Okay, Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last time we discussed the fact that there was conflict in the kingdom, that resistance to Jesus and his message was increasing. We have the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist, rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders of his day, by the people of the cities where he ministered. And we see that this conflict is increasing. Now, this message is about comfort in the kingdom. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus reassures John and his disciples that he indeed is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, which we just read, he gives an invitation to come to him for salvation and rest. So verses 25 through 30 contain Jesus' reaction to his rejection. And he's announced God's judgment against the cities that responded negatively to his ministry. But then he changes his tone dramatically. Even in the midst of an announcement of God's condemnation, there is mercy. And it's very similar. Keep your finger here. Look at Revelation 3, which we read this morning for our scripture. When Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea, which many Bible commentators believe is the church of the end times. It was a church that actually existed in the first century, but these seven churches seem to be a panorama of the church age. And he comes to this last church of Laodicea. And he says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, you become wealthy, you have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. But then he gives this invitation to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. William MacDonald comments, in the closing verses, we have what Scofield calls the place and attitude of Christ at the end of the church age. He is outside the professing church, politely knocking and inviting individuals, no longer the mass of people, to leave the apostate church in order to have fellowship with him. See, this is a picture of the church of the end times, where Jesus is outside the church. And he's inviting people to come out to have fellowship with him. Trench comments, every man is lord of the house of his own heart. It is his fortress. He must open the gates of it. He has the mournful prerogative and privilege of refusing to open. But if he refuses, he is blindly at strife with his own blessedness, a miserable conqueror. So you can be the Lord of your own soul, and you can keep the doors of your heart closed to the Lord and his invitation, but you are a miserable conqueror. And at strife with your own blessedness. Is that something? So now as we go back to Matthew, we see first of all that Jesus gives thanks to the Lord of heaven in verses 25 and 26, and then he gives an invitation to the people. actually 25 through 27, he gives thanks, and then verses 28 through 30, he gives this invitation. Thanksgiving to the Lord of heaven. Now, in verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Interesting that he uses the word Lord of heaven, because this was what Melchizedek called the Lord when Abraham came to him in Genesis. The Lord of heaven and earth. And then when Abraham came to the king of Sodom, that's the title that Abraham used. After he left Melchizedek, he met the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom offers him all this spoil to Abraham for rescuing Lot and the people of the city of Sodom. And Abraham said, I'm not going to take one shoe latchet from you. Why was it? Because he realized, as he had talked to Melchizedek, that God was Lord of heaven and earth. Why should I take something from an ungodly unbeliever? He refused it. I give him courage to refuse it. Jesus said, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. You're my Father. You are in charge. And he humbly submitted to his wisdom. But he thanked the Lord for his Father for concealing the truth from the proud, verse 25. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The wise and prudent refers to those who feel they are wise because of their position, intellect, or education. Let's look at some passages over in Isaiah chapter, beginning chapter 5. The wise and prudent. And this contrast is always found in the scripture between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And it seems the wiser a person is in the worldly realm, the more close they are to the truth of the Word of God. Isaiah 5, verse. So there are some advantages for being ignorant. I mean, for being stupid. You know, thank the Lord you're stupid, because if you know you're stupid, then you're smart. Get that? 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That is a sad position to be in. Chapter 29. And, of course, in that chapter, I think he talks about they call evil good and good evil and so on. Isaiah 29, verse 13, therefore the Lord said, as much as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips and have removed their hearts far from me and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, therefore, behold, I again do a marvelous work among the people, marvelous work, and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. You can't teach a person that knows it all anything. You know that? Ever try to teach a know-it-all something? I remember Mrs. Charles telling me a story about Mr. Charles showing two students his library and his theology books. And one of the students, all those theology books that Mr. Charles recommended, he was writing down the titles and so on. The other student was telling both of them which ones were the best ones. So one was a true student wanting to be taught. The other one was, always thought he knew it all. See, and that's the way we need to approach God. We don't approach God as a know-it-all. We approach him as someone that needs to be taught. Verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice. See, the poor and humble, as we go back to Matthew, look at chapter 5. Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. This is how it begins. Which kind of gives you a foundation of those that actually can learn from the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Chapter 13 of Matthew. This is after his rejection by the religious rulers, and so he begins to teach them in parables. And so in verse 10, the disciples say, why are you teaching in these parables? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Who did Jesus say the Lord has revealed himself to? Unto babes. And that's what disciples were. In heart. For whoever has to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Psalm 25:9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So it's a blessing when we are open to what the Lord has to say to us. And to believe that his word is true and that it can be counted upon and that we should actually obey it. That's a novel thought, isn't it? Because so many Christians say, well, I believe the Bible. But when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road and obedience to it, well, I don't know about that. See, there's a big difference there, isn't it? To say that you believe it and actually to be a doer of the work, doer of the word. God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Do you notice we watched this film a couple weeks ago called Evolution versus God, where a lot of these experts were interviewed and ask tough questions about evolution. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And how did they come out looking, these experts, on evolution? Did they look a little foolish, a little flustered, a little, well, I'm like a deer in the headlights type of thing? We covered this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. What did Jesus say? I thank you that you've hidden this from the wise and prudent. Exact same thing, isn't it? You can't know God through a human wisdom. It's faith in the revelation of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Whose side would you rather be on? Now, God actually conceals the truth from the wise and prudent. Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Why does God do that? Why does he do it? Why does he reveal the truth? Well, the thing is, we all have the revelation. If you read Romans 1, we've all have the revelation of creation and of a God consciousness. If we reject God at that level, God blinds us to the truth then, because we don't want the truth. And so he spoke in parables. He says, so those that saw would be blind to it. How does he put it? Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it's actually a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah, where he says, I will, for the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, they should understand. And it's because this is called judicial hardening. When you turn from truth, your heart is hardened to any further truth. That's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing. But it's a judgment. So he thanks the Lord for concealing the truth from the proud, and he thanks the Lord for revealing the truth to the humble, as we go back to chapter 11. Revealing the truth to the humble. Verse 25, verse 25b. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. See, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's God. The trouble with us is that we want to be God, and there's only room for one God in heaven and earth. There's only one creator. Now, he says it's revealed this unto babes. This is not babies in the conventional sense, but metaphorically of those who are like children, not know-it-alls, but willing to be taught. Look at chapter 18 of Matthew. He talks about this. Doing a little bit of surfing here through the Bible. 18 verse 3, and he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is how God works. Humility is the key to understanding. He reveals the truth to the humble. He conceals the truth from the proud. And then the third thing he thanks the Lord for is for bestowing him with all his authorities. You go back to chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one in whom the Son wills to reveal him. He's been given authority over all things. We have that in Matthew 28, 18. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, he says. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 17:2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus has all authority. And Robertson, quoting Plummer, says that this points back to a moment in eternity and implies the preexistence of the Messiah. In eternity past, God the Father gave the Son the authority over all things. So he has authority over all things. He has authority to reveal the Father. It says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. The Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father. Isn't that interesting? The Father reveals the Son to whom he wills, as he just said, to the hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And the Son then reveals the Father. His claim of equality with the Father provoked the Jewish authorities who tried to stone him. This is a reciprocal, equal relationship. John 8, 58 and 59 says, Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. Because when Jesus said, "I am," he revealed that he was eternal. Because that was the name of Jehovah. When Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" He said, "I am has sent you." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal God." He claimed deity. And of course, that's why they wanted to kill him. Now, Jesus in this is also saying the same thing when he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is saying the same thing as he says in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The only way you can know the Father is through the Son. If you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot have the Father. You don't have God. And that's what when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you don't know who God is. You don't, because you don't receive his Son. You can't know the Father unless you receive his Son. So this is what Jesus is thankful for. But now he gives an invitation to the people in verses 28 through 30. All that has gone on before here has revealed that Jesus has authority, the power and the right and ability to give this invitation. No one else in the universe can say what Jesus says in verses 28 through 30. He's the only one, because he's been given all authority. Now, what's amazing is the fact that this invitation is for who? A certain select group? For Jews? It's for even the people that are rejecting him. Jesus gives us invitation. "Come unto me." There's no bitterness, cynicism, or rancor towards his enemy, only an offer of mercy and pardon. This is God's attitude. This is our Lord's attitude towards sinners. That's something. Is this our attitude towards our enemies? Those that hate us? Or is there cynicism, rancor, and bitterness? And this, therefore, this is one of the most beloved passages in the entire New Testament. Now, Ribery points out that this offer is threefold. It's an invitation to salvation, it's an invitation to discipleship, and it's an invitation to service. First of all, it's an invitation to salvation. Verse 28. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." "Come unto me," Jesus said. "Come unto me." Wiersbe comments, "Come, the Pharisees all said do and tried to make the people follow Moses and the traditions, but true salvation is found only in a person, Jesus Christ. To come to him means to trust him. This invitation is open to those who are exhausted and burdened down." This is exactly how the people felt under the yoke of Pharisaical legalism. In fact, in chapter 23, verse 4, it says this. I'll just read it to you. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For they bind," or about the Pharisees, "they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Burdened down. Acts 15:10 also, Paul or Peter said, you know, why are you putting this yoke upon them? So we ask the question, is your religion do or done? Which do you have, religion which binds and increases your burden, or Christ who removes your burden? See, that's the difference. Religion gives you a list of things you have to do and don't do, and if you keep them perfectly, maybe you got a chance of making it. Maybe if you jump through all the religious hoops of our denomination or church, maybe you do this, this, and this. Maybe you'll make it. Just like Pilgrim with a great burden on his back. And he could not lose that burden. And the more he read the Bible, the more the burden became greater. Because he saw his obligation before God, his guilt before God, his sin before God, and it became greater and greater until he came to the cross. And what happened? His burden rolled away and was gone. See, that's what Jesus offers. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift to God. Salvation is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's good news. That is really good news. And I hope you receive that good news of salvation. You want rest for your souls. Years ago, a farmer owned land along the Atlantic seacoast. He constantly advertised for hired hands. Most people were reluctant to work on farms along the Atlantic. They dreaded the awful storms that raged across the Atlantic, wreaking havoc on the building and crops. And the farmer interviewed applicants for the job and received nothing but refusals. Finally, a short, thin man, well past middle age, approached the farmer. "Are you a good farmhand?" the farmer asked him. "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows," answered the little man. Although puzzled by this answer, the farmer, desperate for help, hired him. The little man worked well around the farm, busy from dawn to dusk, and the farmer felt satisfied with the man's work. Then one night, the wind howled loudly in from offshore. Jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a lantern, rushed next door, and hired man's sleeping quarters. He shook the little man and yelled, "Get up! A storm is coming! Tie down things before they blow away!" The little man rolled over in his bed and said firmly, "No, sir, I told you I can sleep when the wind blows." How do you like that for hired hand? Enraged by the old man's response, the farmer was tempted to fire him on the spot. Instead, he hurried outside to prepare for the storm. To his amazement, he discovered that all the haystacks had been covered with tarpaulins. The cows were in the barn. The chickens were in the coops. The doors were barred. The shutters were tightly secured. Everything was tied down. Nothing could blow away. The farmer then understood what the hired hand meant. Return to bed also to sleep while the wind blew. Can you sleep when the wind blows? Are you prepared for eternity? That day of judgment. When Jesus said, "I'll give you rest," he said, you don't have to worry about the condemnation. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We can trust the Lord for salvation. When we do, we have rest for our souls because the work has already been done. That's good news, isn't it? But it's not only an invitation to salvation, it's an invitation to discipleship. He says, learn of me. A disciple is a follower or a learner. He's an apprentice. And that's why we study our Bibles, we come to church, we memorize Scripture, we are learning about our Savior, His ways, and His will. Charles Wesley wrote a book or a song about this, and we've never sang it before, but I'm not going to sing it now either. But don't get scared. And this is how it goes. Gentle Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simple simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou was once a little child. Lord, I would be as thou art. Give me thine obedient heart. Thou art merciful and kind. How I need thy loving mind. Loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Savior, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. That's a disciple. Learn of me. In other words, do what I do. That's why he led his disciple those 3 years, to teach them what their attitude should be, how they could minister to others. And we need to take note of that. I shared this verse with the folks at To Be Free the other night, the fellows. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. We need to be taught. We need to be taught. But we need to be humble enough to be taught. And we need our attitudes to be changed. You know that? You say, I don't want to change my attitude. Well, then you're not willing to be taught. An invitation to service. Take my yoke upon you. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, yokes are often looked at as a negative thing. An account of Jesus, or I said God, redeeming Israel from Egypt. It says he broke the yoke of Egypt off of them. But Jesus' yoke is different. It's easy, and his burden is light. In other words, we serve the Lord. It is a matter of service, isn't it? But it's an easy service. Imagine running a race in tennis shoes that weighed 20 pounds apiece. It wouldn't be easy, would it? But then you take those off and you put on a pair of new Nikes or whatever. It'd feel pretty good, wouldn't it? And that's what the Lord is saying. You're still running a race. But it's not like it was before, where to go to church and to go through all the rituals and just to sit there, and it was just a burden. It was a drudgery. It's an easy burden, or a light burden, an easy yoke. There is joy in serving Jesus. That's what he's saying. But as a Christian, the more we seek our joy and satisfaction in the world, the more unhappy and unsatisfied we will be. Have you noticed that? That the more you seek your joy in things of this world, the more unhappy you are? A believer is only happy when he is serving the Lord. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But we think we've got to throw off that yoke. You know, we're like stubborn mules. I'm going to do it my way. It's not a happy situation. The only truly happy Christian is the Romans 12, 1 and 2 Christian. Always on the altar. Say, Lord, whatever you want, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to serve you because I love you. Service out of love is completely different than service out of duty. You ever notice that on your job that you have? Your attitude towards your job really determines whether you're happy or not. It's not the job, it's the attitude. The attitude. I had a dream last night. I had too much pizza yesterday, I think, or something. Maybe it was the heat got to me. It was a little disoriented. But anyway, I dreamt that I was, of all things, I was working in a grocery store. And I hate grocery stores. Although I used to work on one when I went to college. But anyway, I was there and visiting in the back room with the boss, and Josh was there. And I said, well, I better get back to work. So I went out there, and there was all these checkouts were full of stuff and people, and I said, how am I ever going to get this all done? There was nobody else there to work but me. And I checked out this one lady. She was a checkout, but she was leaving for the day, and she says, you know, if there's two of one kind of thing, you get a twofer. You don't charge them individually. Okay. And then Marianne Canary was there, and she was buying a Luger. A German Luger for 99 cents. She says, a friend of mine bought one for 21 cents. Yeah. But I didn't like that job, so I didn't really know what I was doing. And but the Lord has a job for us. It really is a joy. It's a joy when our heart is right with Him. So we come to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. If you haven't done that, you can come to Him now. Just trust Him as your Savior, the one who loved you and died for you, to give you eternal life as a gift. The work is done. That's why you say religion, it's always do, do, do. With Christ, it's done. The work is done. And then if you've done that, are you learning about Him? Are you learning what He is like? Are you following Him in His example as He shows us in the Scripture? Are you serving Him? And we'll never have joy in our Christian life until we submit to His yoke, His will for us. I know a lot of believers that are outside the will of God, and I don't know one of them that's happy. Do you? Not really. Now, it may seem like a great sacrifice to take His yoke, but it's the only place of peace, rest, and joy for your heart. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray.